some years ago, I think it was August of 1997, at the Canadian Carey Conference, I met Brother Jerry Bridges, and over lunch one day we were discussing the issue that he's preaching on this week, and he sent me the next week a quote from Archibald Alexander, his book, Thoughts on Religious Experience. There's one copy left back there. This is it. First come, first serve. But he agreed it might be good to read that this evening before he comes. Dr. Alexander is dealing with the question of why people do not make more advancement in grace, why so little advancement seems to be made by so many. There are several reasons, but he says this. First, there's a defect in our belief in the freeness of divine grace. To exercise unshaken confidence in the doctrine of gratuitous pardon is one of the most difficult things in the world. And to preach this doctrine fully without verging toward antinomianism is no easy task and is therefore seldom done. But Christians cannot but be lean and feeble when deprived of their proper nutriment. It is by faith that the spiritual life is made to grow, and the doctrine of free grace, without any mixture of human merit, is the only true object of faith. Christians are too much inclined to depend upon themselves and not to derive their life entirely from Christ. There is a spurious legal religion which may flourish without the practical belief in the absolute freeness of divine grace, but it possesses none of the characteristics of the Christian's life. It is found to exist in the rankest growth in systems of religion which are utterly false, but even when the true doctrine is acknowledged in theory, often it is not practically felt and acted on. The new convert leans upon his own frames rather than on Christ, while the older Christian is still found struggling in his own strength and failing in his expectations of success. He becomes discouraged first, and then he sinks into a gloomy despondency or becomes in a measure careless. At that point, the spirit of the world comes in with a resistless force. Here, I am persuaded, is the root of the evil. And until religious teachers inculcate clearly, fully, and practically the grace of God as manifested in the gospel, we shall have no vigorous growth of piety among professing Christians. Amen. Brother Bridges, will you come, please?
Okay, my own? Okay, fine. I didn't quite make it the first session today, so I wanted to check. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2? Let me say, I'm wearing this jacket not to be proper in preaching, but because I need to keep warm when I'm speaking, and I admire you folks who can sit there in your short-sleeved shirts. I was at a conference in Australia some years ago, and of course Australia is 6 months out of phase with us. That is, when it's summer here, it's winter there. And I've been to Australia a number of times, and I always end up going in their winter. But this was October, which would be equivalent to April here, and so I thought, well, that's not too bad, and so I didn't prepare. And the first night I was to speak, I was sitting there absolutely shivering. I thought, there's no way that I can preach tonight. But God was gracious, enabled me to do that. But I decided at that time that I would never again go unprepared. So I'm wearing this jacket just to keep warm. So, okay. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As I mentioned this morning, grace is kind of a fluid term in our society today. And I gave you one example of what I think is one of the greatest distortions of the concept of the grace of God. But I'd also like to address what is, I would consider to be the common evangelical definition of grace as God's unmerited favor. Now, I don't think that that's wrong, but I think that it is inadequate because grace addresses itself to the sin and the guilt and the weakness and the inability in our lives. The definition of grace that I personally have come up with, that I believe best fits the biblical pattern, is God's blessings, plural, blessings, through Christ to people who deserve his curse. In Deuteronomy 28, which obviously does not apply to us, but in Deuteronomy 28, Moses sets forth before the nation of Israel the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. The blessings are tremendous and the curses are horrendous. And though that does not apply to us, there is a principle there of blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. Now, we know that there's only one person in all of human history who's ever perfectly obeyed, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has earned the blessings. All of the rest of us deserve the curse. We saw that this morning. Cursed is everyone that does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law. But Jesus bore the curse, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us, a curse in our place. Christ bore the curse. He took our sin upon himself. He took the curse of God upon himself, and he bore that curse. But he also gives to us, or God the Father gives to us, the perfect obedience of Jesus. And so we do not receive the curse that we do deserve, because Christ himself took that curse. And then we receive the blessings that we do not deserve because Christ earned those blessings for us. I believe the two key words in that definition, God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse, are the two words through Christ. This is another reason that I feel that the simple definition of unmerited favor is deficient because it does not tell us that the favor of God comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ because of his work in our behalf. And so tonight we're going to consider the grace of God, and I didn't have this in mind when Fred read that paragraph from Dr. Alexander about that the first cause of our not growing is because of our lack of understanding of the freeness of divine grace. But if you, and you probably didn't pick up as Fred read that, but if you had that paragraph before you and you were to study it, you would notice that Dr. Alexander unconsciously, at least I assume it was unconscious, I couldn't get into his mind, but it was 140 some odd years ago, 150 some odd years ago, but I think that unconsciously he brought in two primary applications of grace without even thinking about it, because he talks about gratuitous pardon, and then also he talks about Christians tending to live the Christian life in their own strength. We need God's gratuitous pardon. We need the grace, the blessing of justification. But we also need the blessing of God's enabling power. Amen. And that is what he sort of, as I say, I think without thinking, because he realized that God's grace encompasses both of these. In fact, God's grace encompasses much more. If you just take a simple concordance study, whether it's on your computer or your paperback, paper concordance, whatever, and just simply look up the words that have grace in it, you will find there are at least about a dozen different expressions of the grace of God. And that doesn't count for the fact that there are many others that do not have the word grace in them. That's why I say blessings, plural. It is all of God's blessings. And grace is not just God's kind attitude. Grace is not just God smiling down upon us. Grace is always God in action for our good. Grace is God in action for our good, meeting our needs. And tonight we're going to look at the need of God's enabling power. And I've chosen this text here in 2 Timothy 2:1, as an illustration of that. Paul writes, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." This is an exhortation. What is the occasion of the exhortation? And it is probably because Timothy is caught in a vice. On the one jaw of that vice is Timothy's natural temperament, which is not a strong, dominant temperament. We get this as we read between the lines in passages such as 1 Timothy 4:12, where Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Now, I cannot imagine anyone having to say that to Paul. Paul was such a strong, dominant personality himself. But Timothy apparently was just the opposite in his natural temperament. And so Paul has to encourage him, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Or 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And then in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, he says to the Corinthians, see that Timothy has nothing to fear while he is with you. And so just short of reading between the lines, we pick up the idea that Timothy did not have a strong, naturally a strong personality. So that's one jaw of the vice. The other jaw are the difficult times. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then he elaborates on these days of difficulty. And you're familiar with that passage. But here's the situation. Here's the two jaws of the vice. On the one hand, there is Timothy's natural timidity. And on the other hand, there are these difficult days that he is facing as Paul leaves this life and sort of leaves Timothy with the ministry. And so Paul's solution to this is to Timothy, be strong or be strengthened. He's not talking, obviously, about physical strength, but he's talking about moral courage. Timothy, be strong in your moral courage. Don't be intimidated by the adversaries and by the difficulties that you are going to encounter, but be strong. But he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just exhort Timothy, buck up, Timothy, just buck up and really go at it strong. Now, in the world, people are taught to reach down deep within themselves to find the resources that they need to meet whatever challenges they're facing. An athletic team goes into the locker room at halftime and they are down some points. And what does the coach do? He gives them a pep talk and tells them to have this gut check and to reach down deep within themselves and to come out and really sock it to the other team in the next half. You go to the average secular motivation seminar and you're told that you can do anything you want, you can succeed if you just believe in yourself. And so people are taught to look within themselves to find the resources to meet the challenges that they are facing. But Paul does not do this. Paul says, Timothy, be strong or be strengthened in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Find your resources in Christ Jesus. And this is a principle. We are to always find our resources in Christ Jesus. And as Dr. Alexander brought out in that paragraph, that Christians are too often prone to live upon their own strength, and then failing, they become discouraged. And Paul says, don't look within yourself, but find the resources that you need. Find the enabling power that you need to live the Christian life in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul says similar things in other places. For example, Philippians 4:13, where he says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Paul is looking outside of himself for the strength that he needs to live the Christian life. We use an expression often, and I don't know how often when you use this expression, you consciously use it, or whether it's just one of our evangelical expressions that we use with hardly giving it a thought, but by the grace of God, I can do so-and-so. Have you ever used that expression? You know, by the grace of God, we can do this. We mean by his enabling power. And this is what Paul is saying when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He could have said, I can do all things by his grace, and he would have been saying exactly the same thing. So there's a principle here. Just as we must look outside of ourselves to the righteousness of Christ for our standing and our acceptance with the Father, so we must look outside of ourselves to the power of Christ for the ability to live the Christian life, the ability to respond to the moral imperatives of the New Testament, the ability to respond to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Whatever it is that we're called upon to do, we're to look outside of ourselves, not in our own resources, for the enabling power to live the Christian life. But this is an imperative here to Timothy. Paul says, my child, be strengthened. This is something that Timothy is to do. But he is to do that in the strength of Jesus Christ. And this brings to mind what I call the principle of dependent responsibility. The principle of dependent responsibility. And the principle, as we expand on that, is that we are responsible for living the Christian life. We are responsible for obeying the moral imperatives that God has given to us. We're responsible for doing the will of God. We're responsible for finding our function in the body of Christ and fulfilling that function in helping to expand the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. We're responsible, but we are dependent upon him to do that. This principle is illustrated for us also in, for example, in Colossians chapter 1. Philippians 4:13, where Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He is referring to his own character there of learning to be content with whether it's plenty or nothing whatsoever. And he says, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And then he broadens that and he states it in the form of a principle. And he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So there he's referring to his own personal life. In Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, he is referring to his ministry. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So he is clearly talking about his ministry. And then he says, for this I toil, that is, in the fulfillment of this ministry, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now the two words that he uses here, toil and struggling, are very intense words. The word toil means to work to the point of exhaustion. And the word struggling in the Greek is the word from which we get our word agonize. And so he says, I'm toiling to the point of exhaustion. In fact, I'm agonizing. Now I think we understand what he means by agonizing because in the very next verse, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Probably he's struggling in prayer because he's talking about struggling for people he's never even met, never even seen. And the only way you could be struggling in that situation is through prayer. So Paul is physically involved, toiling to the point of exhaustion, and he's struggling spiritually in prayer for these people. Some years ago, I learned the meaning of what it means to toil to the point of exhaustion. We moved into a house that had a wood-burning fireplace, and we had not had one of those before, and it was kind of a luxury for us. And the person or the family who had sold us the house left almost a cord of firewood out in the patio. And we moved into the house in September, and so throughout the winter, we used up that cord of firewood in enjoying the luxury of that fireplace. The following summer, I realized that I would have to replace that wood for the next winter. And so I called around, and the going rate for a cord of wood delivered was $100. And we live close to a national forest, and there are legal trees that can be felled and cut up. And so on a given Saturday, a friend of mine and I borrowed a chainsaw, and we went up into the Pike Forest, and we felled this tree, and we cut it up in, you know, fireplace length logs, hauled it down, put it on my patio, and at the end of the day, I decided that $100 was a bargain. And when I read that Paul toiled to the point of exhaustion, I know what he's talking about. He did it. He was very active. He got tired in the ministry. But he says, I did this, or I do this with all of his energy that he so powerfully works within me. You see, God's energy doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul did not get tired. He didn't just float along and just watch the Holy Spirit at work. He was actively hard at work, involved in the ministry, with all of his heart, preaching and discipling and praying and these things. But in all of his hard work, he was dependent upon Christ to supply the power. This principle is not only given to us in the New Testament, but it's also illustrated for us in the Old Testament. And if you'll turn to Psalm 127, Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. I want to call your attention, first of all, to what the psalmist does not say. He does not say, unless the Lord helps the builder, he labors in vain. Nor does he say, unless the Lord helps the watchman, he stays awake in vain. But he actually says, unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city. He has God totally involved. At the same time, we do not get the idea that because God is building the house, that the builder can put his tools away and get out his fly rod and go fishing. Nor do we get the idea that because God is watching over the city, that the watchman can just stay in bed. I served in the American Navy during the Korean War, and we have watches, four-hour watches, and my favorite watch was called the midwatch. It was from 12 midnight until 4 a.m. in the morning. And the reason that was my favorite watch is because we got ham sandwiches and hot coffee, and no one else did. But imagine when the master at arms comes to a sailor about 11:30, and he shakes him, and he says, it's time for you to get up and go on watch. And the sailor says, oh, God's going to watch over the ship. And he turns over and he goes back to sleep. Well, I don't have to tell you what would happen to that sailor the next morning. God is totally involved, and the builder and the watchman are totally involved. 100% of the activity comes from the builder and the watchman, but 100% of the ability comes from God. This is what the psalmist is telling us. And in your personal life, in your progressive sanctification, the activity is yours. The ability is God's. In your ministry, the activity is yours. The ability comes from God. It's by His grace. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, and in a sense, I would say, if you can have a mentor by books, John Owen would be my mentor. J.I. Packer one time said that John Owen saved his sanity, and I know well what he meant, because God used John Owen to help rescue me from some bad theology, which I'll get into in a few minutes. But John Owen, in one of his books, wrote these words, and this is a bit of a paraphrase because it's difficult to read John Owen, let alone to hear someone else read it. But John Owen said, "The aid and internal operation of the Holy Spirit is necessary to produce every holy act. Even though believers have received a principle of new life at salvation, God has taken away the stony heart and he's given us the heart of flesh." That's what he's referring to. "Even though believers have received a principle of new life at salvation, they still stand in need of the divine enablement of the Holy Spirit in every single act or duty toward God." Now, to help us understand what John Owen is saying, consider an electric appliance. You ladies can think of a mixer. You men can think of a drill or something like that. I use an electric shaver, so I'm going to use an illustration of an electric shaver. That electric shaver has within it a small motor. I've never taken one of them apart to know what that motor looks like, but I know that that shaver has a motor in it. That motor has absolutely no power within itself. It is totally dependent upon being plugged in to the current in the house or the building, whatever. This morning, I plugged in that shaver to one of the plugs up here in the cabin. And then I flipped the switch and the motor began to work and perform its function, and as I was able to shave. The motor is the new nature. This is what John Owen is saying. Even though we've received a principle of new life and salvation, we still stand in need of the power of the Holy Spirit to work within us. We are not self-contained. We are constantly dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what Paul calls the grace of God in this situation. In other words, one of those blessings, God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse, one of those blessings is the gift of the Holy Spirit to us to enable us to live the Christian life and to fulfill the function in the body of Christ that he's called us to do. And so we are responsible, but we are also totally dependent. There are two extremes to be avoided, and I'm going to zero in now just on our personal growth, on our sanctification, but the principle would apply in ministry as well. There are two extremes to avoid, and the reason that I'm qualified to speak on these two extremes is because I've been in both of them. I was telling Tim Trumper that my interest over the years has been in the area of sanctification, and I sort of backed into the gospel some 20 years ago when I began to realize that the gospel had to be the foundation for sanctification. I'm not an evangelist by nature, by temperament, by even by calling. But I came to realize that we cannot pursue sanctification unless we build that upon the foundation of the gospel. But in those early days, I first made one mistake and then another. The first mistake that I made is what I would call all effort and no dependence. I was a young Navy officer when I really began to seriously grow in the Christian life. And as a young Navy officer, I was at the bottom of the totem pole in the command structure, and I took more orders than I gave. And I well understood what it meant to receive orders at morning quarters at 8 o'clock and say, "Aye, aye, sir," that's the Navy term for yes, sir, and go do it. And I assumed that that's the way you live the Christian life. In other words, that I would see in the Bible what God wanted me to do. I would see the moral imperatives that God had given to me, and I would just say, "Yes, sir," and go do them. I was too naive to understand the flesh. I didn't know Galatians 5:17, that the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh wars against the Spirit, and these are contrary the one to the other. But for several years, I pursued what I would call self-effort, sincere but wrong. And finally, in the frustration and the bankruptcy of that, you can imagine that I was a sitting duck for the opposite teaching. On the one hand, there was all effort and no dependence, and then someone came along and said, your problem is you're trying to live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. A good diagnosis. But the prescription was, you need to just turn it all over to God and let Him do it for you. Have you heard that before? Well, that sounded like the gospel all over again. And so I bought into that. And that resulted in probably the most difficult time of my entire Christian life. And so we have these two extremes, the all effort, no dependence, the all dependence and no effort. And by God's graciousness to me, He helped me to come out of that. And then as I was coming out of that, I discovered John Owen and thought, where have you been all my life? But these are the two extremes. Now you might say, well, yeah, those are the two extremes. But I want to say to you, you undoubtedly have people in your congregation who are following this first extreme, all effort, no dependence. Just try harder. And you know, and I don't think there's anyone here in this audience, you wouldn't be here this week if you were practicing this, but you know that there are preachers who preach that. Just try harder. They may not say it in those words, but that's the essence of their message. I was meeting a friend of mine in a church that shall, for obvious reasons, remain nameless, even the city and state. And I was waiting out in the lobby of the church, I'll use a generic term, the lobby of the church, for my friend, and I got into a conversation with one of the elders of the church, and I was asking him about the pastor, and he said, yeah, he beats us up every Sunday. And he seemed to think that, you know, that was the way things were supposed to be. And when I went in and I listened to the sermon, I said, yeah, he beats us up every Sunday. Just try harder. And then you know that there's a whole school of theology over here that teach this all dependence and no effort. Probably the best expression, and by the way, let me say this. I admire these people over here. I think that they're some of the most godly people who walk around on God's earth. Happily, they do not practice what they preach. I mean, they preach this, just turn it all over to God, but they don't practice it. That's their salvation, so to speak, as far as their sanctification is concerned. But here is probably the most crystal clear expression of this theology over here. Quote, man's part is to trust, God's part is to work. Truly, the believer can do nothing but trust, while the God in whom he trusts does the work. Do you see how extreme that is? Man's part is to trust, God's part is to work. We can do nothing but trust while God does the work. I bought into that. It almost ruined my Christian life. I would say that the biblical statement is this. Man's part is to work, but to do so in absolute dependence upon God to enable him to work. Now, you ladies can put your her work so forth in there. By the way, this book that I'm quoting from was written in the late 19th century by a woman, so there's no feminist agenda here when she talks about man's part is to trust. She's using man in a generic sense that we have historically used it. Man's part is to work, but to do so in absolute dependence upon Christ to enable us to work through His Holy Spirit. Now, specifically, how do we express this dependence? This morning I talked about relying upon our own goodness or relying upon Christ. In the matter of our sanctification and our service, we rely upon our own strength and our own wisdom, our own gifting, or we rely upon Christ. Now this, when I say that we rely upon Christ, it doesn't mean that we disregard all of these other things. We are to equip ourselves. We are to fan into flame the gifting that God has given us. We are responsible. But we carry out this responsibility in total dependence upon the Holy Spirit, whom Christ has given us. In His grace, He has given us to empower us and to enable us. And we express this dependence, practically speaking, through prayer. Prayer is the expression of our helplessness. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily formal prayer. I'm talking about just the utterances that come into our mind during the day when we realize our helplessness and we look to the Lord. I think the most beautiful expression of that is found in Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. In fact, actually we have two types of prayer. We have in Nehemiah chapter 1, and you know the story of Nehemiah, so I'm not going to review that for you, how that he heard about the walls of Jerusalem being broken down and the gates burned with fire, and he had it upon his heart to do something about it. And so for several months, he, in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, "I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And he did this for several months. In other words, he set himself to pray to the specific end. And then he's the king's cupbearer. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king." Simultaneously, in his heart, he prayed. In our organization, we have a term for this. We talk about shoot up a word of prayer. It was probably the Hebrew equivalent of "Lord, help me." You know, we don't really know, but it was something like that. But obviously, Nehemiah didn't say, "Excuse me, king, while I go out and have a time of prayer." He prayed as he was talking to the king. And the point is, our lives should be saturated by this kind of prayer. That's why Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we're to pray continually, pray without ceasing. That our lives should be characterized by this reliance upon the Holy Spirit, and this reliance is expressed through prayer. We can say, "Yes, I am totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit." We can agree tonight that we are responsible and dependent. But the proof of the pudding is in our prayer life. And I'm not talking about just your quiet time prayers or something like this, but I'm talking about the mental activity during the day, the attitude of helplessness and the attitude of dependence and the attitude of trust that causes us to constantly, from time to time, be sending up these words of prayer, expressing our dependence upon the Lord and relying upon His grace, relying upon His power to enable us to respond to whatever the situation is before us. And so we see tonight that God's grace not only comes to us in the gift of justification and sonship and adoption, but it also comes to us in the realm of our sanctification and our service, and enables us to grow in the Christian life, and enables us to fulfill our function in the body of Christ and in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And so, as we saw this morning, that we must look outside of ourselves to the righteousness of Christ for our acceptance before the Father, so we must look outside of ourselves to His grace, to the power of the Holy Spirit, or I should say the power of Christ ministered to us through the Holy Spirit for the ability to live the Christian life. My son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us all that we will ever need to live the Christian life, both in our own personal lives and in the ministries that you have given to us. But Father, we, just as we are prone to look at our own performance to gauge our acceptance with you, so we are prone to look within ourselves for the power and the ability to do what you've commanded us to do. I pray that you would help us all to learn to depend totally upon you, and at the same time, to toil and struggle in the fulfillment of our role. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Aren't you glad there isn't a period there? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you to do just that.